I said, that lady's an incredible pianist. I enjoy hearing a gift like that. I'm going to take about a minute. And that's about all I have, I guess, about a minute. Seems to me. But it's the bane of growing older. When you've studied something 50 years, you get more to say than you can say. So you write books. And then people don't read them, but at least you've written them. Okay. Anyway. The Lord has opened a door to Creation Truth Foundation in the last 5 years that allows us to take a ground level foundational reality into the public forum with great effectiveness. And I'm just going to apprise you of what's going on and indicate to you that we need help from any of you that would like to help us in these projects. But let me show you a couple things. In Eureka Springs, we have this museum in which we have displayed these kinds of exhibits. Now that looks funny, but that's up next to a 22-foot ceiling. And it's sitting on the wall, so it's a kind of an interesting idea. We talk about the days of creation, the flood of Noah, the curse of the fall and the curse. We have all kinds of, there's 10 dinosaur skeletons in this museum. We have an arena or an area in which we deal with the ice age that followed the flood. And so forth. Our attempt was, when the Ellen M. Smith Foundation Board of Directors came to me and asked if there was anything that we could do to better help them in the presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I knew exactly what that was, and that is to present Jesus as the Creator, because the diminishing and authority of His creatorship has marginalized His Saviorhood. And His Messiahship is seen as just maybe good for those who believe it. And even some of the more popular theologians today, including our president, has said things like, you know, Christianity is truth for Christians. I don't agree with that. Christianity is truth for the world. And it's this marginalizing of the creatorship. And so the Lord has allowed us to build this museum in Eureka Springs on the Passion Play grounds. And it's beginning this spring, its fourth year of operation. And every year it's increased in participation. This past year we had near 50,000 people come through the museum from all 50 states and 10 foreign countries. This year we're adding a Carbon 14 exhibit plus an audio tour for Hispanic speakers. And so that's all done and paid for. And the thing that's exciting to me is the museum in Eureka Springs has been appraised at $601,000. And we built it and paid for it. The first day we walked in it, it was paid for. And that's the kind of thing I like about God. Now, we have begun a huge journey, 20 times the size of the Eureka Museum in Dallas, Texas. And the Dallas Museum, let me see if I can get you an entry. There's the front entry, and we've already got some pterodactyls hanging in the entry well. Let me see. I don't think I've got a front of a face-on picture, but that's okay. The building is built. It's 6 miles south of downtown Dallas on Highway 35, one block west of the interstate. It is 20,000 square feet plus a 600-seat theater, and we've just added another 2,000 feet, so it's going to be about a 22,000-square-foot museum with a 600-seat theater in which we'll be able to show some Cinemax presentations of the flood and the creation and things like that. The building is built and paid for. Isn't that wonderful? We're now in the design phase. We now have 21 or 22, I can't recall for sure, of these skeletons. And to help you understand what the Lord's helped us with, that skeleton right there costs $69,000. You want one? I can help you get one, but you got to pay for it. We now have about 21 of them. So the Lord has blessed us to have more dinosaur artifacts than they have at OU. And I don't understand it, except God is going to use the dinosaur icon, and we're going to take back the dinosaurs in the history of the world. At least we're going to get in the face of the public. And so I need people to help. I could go through all these rooms and show you this, but that's enough to help you understand. We are involved in a huge program. Here's a hallway. Let's see. You can look down this hallway connecting two rooms. You can't see it very well in the daylight, but that's a hallway connecting rooms. And in those lighted recesses are going to be, when we get the museum done, we're thinking that's going to be a mineral collection in which we'll talk about mineralogy. At any rate, that's what we're doing. The museum in Dallas is going to be about a $10 million project, and we're believing that when we open the door, it, like everything else God has helped us do in this regard, will be paid for. And so if you're in this room and you'd like to give a one-time gift to help me build the Dallas Museum or to pay for the dinosaurs, we've got the dinosaurs for the Dallas Museum all paid for, but $110,000. So that's down to one skeleton. So we bought $500,000 of dinosaurs for them, and we've got them paid down to $110,000. We'll have them paid off, the Lord willing, in 2008. Do you think that's an interesting and a wonderful way to present the gospel in our particular culture? To put Genesis right out in the public eye and talk about the authority of the Creator? I think it is one of the very effective ways to help win back people who have been influenced by this incredible disaster. At least it's a wonderful way to defend the faith. So if you're interested and you would like to make a commitment to the ministry, get one of these cards from either myself or Bob Dugas. And I want you to know I really appreciate and love Bob Dugas, who's worked with me now for a little over 6 years. He's come to me to be like a Timothy was to Paul. And he's a member of this body. And so love on them, and tell him every now and then you appreciate them running around after an old ball-headed guy like me. So God bless you, and let's look at the Word of God together for a while. This sermon has uh, 18 pages of notes. I thought I'd say that encouraging reality to you right up front. I will probably deal with two or three pages. I was holding a revival meeting in a church in Tennessee one time, and the pastor's daughter, who was 5 years old, and I was driving back and forth 100 miles each way from Florence, Alabama, where I was pastoring Bible Christian Church, and I would get there just in time to greet everybody and walk up on the platform, and then I'd leave in the evening and go home. And so the little blonde-headed little girl met me at the door, and she shook my hand and said, "Brother Sharp." I said, "Yes." She said, "I like my daddy's preaching better than yours." I said, "Oh, you do?" I said, "Yes." She said, "My daddy only uses one page." One page. So that's been a message to me from that day until this. I want to read you from the Word of the Lord. You can follow along with me. I'll be reading from New King James. I thought it was interesting regarding Scripture that on Amazon.com the other day, I checked, and there's near 1,000 kinds of Bibles you can buy on Amazon. That I think probably is becoming a curse to the 21st century American church. And why would I say that? Because in any congregation I go to, there will be as many as a half a dozen to a dozen different translations of the Scripture in the laps of the people who are there, making unison reading absolutely impossible. And I think that can serve us as a very significant detriment to understanding. So I'm not going to go into translations. I just know in our ministry, I will not allow anything to be used as an authoritative reference to the Scripture that is not King James, New King James, American Standard, or New American Standard. I won't allow any other kind of version to be used. Simply what I think about the translations. If that means anything to you, fine. If it doesn't, forget it. Okay? But I'm reading to you from New King James out of John chapter 8. And I'm interested particularly in verse 30 and 31. And the Scripture says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my words, King James says continue, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, if you continue. And then, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This says to me a couple, three things. That we're not as free now as we can be in our future if we continue in His Word. There are deep-seated bondages in our humanity that we've carried with us into our salvation that are called strongholds, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Paul said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God. And our task is to transition our worldview to be the worldview associated with the mind of Christ. Be not conformed to this world, but be metamorphosed, be transitioned to the mind of Christ. Okay. I'm totally convinced that we can be no closer to God or no more effective for Him than our worldview will permit us to be. This also says to me that our complete discipleship is not yet secured. That disciples indeed reach levels of participation and dedication in kingdom affairs that are totally associated with continuing in the Word of God. Continuing in the Word of God. That we do not know the fullness of truth. I used to be associated years and years ago with a denomination that didn't hesitate to say that they had the truth. That's a very presumptuous thing for anybody to say. We do not know the fullness of the truth, or the depths of knowledge and aspects of the kingdom and the truth associated with the kingdom that we're promised to receive and can have if we continue in His Word. The idea of being saved here in the sense of ultimate sanctification, not justification, is an idea that says to me that we're not at the level that we can be if we continue in His Word. So the idea that Peter was saying, I think, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that we make our calling and election sure, it's not talking about safety, it's talking about evidence. That we give evidence of our calling and election. So with that in mind, I want to get to the bottom line of this message and try to finish by 12. Because I've talked to you all now a combined probably 6 or 7 hours. That's long enough to hear me talk in any given week. Today we're facing probably the most incredible problem that we've faced in the history of Christianity in the United States, and that is we have churches full of people who are biblically ignorant. Biblical illiteracy is far more dangerous than the defense of biblical infallibility. And infallibility is not being contested in the general greater culture today. The problem we're facing in most people sitting in churches is that they're absolutely ignorant of what the Bible says. We just simply do not read the Bible. George Gallup Jr. recently said that we must treat biblical illiteracy in America with all the urgency of a medical emergency, because we're simply not reading the Bible. We have more Bibles than ever before, in more versions than ever before. We have yellow ones and red ones and blue ones and white ones and all colors of Bibles. Most people have an average of 6 Bibles in their home, but they're not reading them. George Barna said in 2004 that the surveys revealed only 9% of American adults use the Bible as a basis for decisions that are significant, even those who claim to be born again. The primary reason born-again believers do not have a biblical worldview is because they do not know the Bible. And it's very difficult and disheartening when you think about the business of Creation Truth Foundation is essentially worldview development and transition. And when you go to churches where people should be developing a worldview that is biblical, we find out that we have a very elementary problem because they simply do not have enough knowledge or enough meditational skill to understand the depth and breadth of the Word of God to have a biblical worldview. Barna said that in 51% of senior pastors surveyed in 2004, they didn't have a biblical worldview. Therefore, they could not advance the worldview of their parishioners because they themselves did not know how to defend the faith, especially in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. So it's super easy to say that Genesis 1 through 11 is allegory or mythology or something like that, because it requires that you involve yourself and invest yourself to the authority of the Scripture and deal with those realities if indeed you become defenders of the faith. Probably the one thing I recognize in the ministry that we have, and I'm talking about Creation Truth Foundation, is that people simply do not know how to answer questions. 1 Peter 3 says, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. I got to looking at that one day and started writing on the computer some ideas about it. And 5 or 6 pages later, I thought, well, I need to go on with this verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your heart? It means, in essence, to declare privately and publicly that the Lord God is truth and beside Him is no truth. Amen. Settle that before you get to the latter half of the verse. You can't deal with the latter half of the verse if you don't settle the first part. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready. Let's talk about being ready. What does it mean to be ready? Be ready means that you prepare yourself to answer questions of the people in a culture to whom you've been called to minister. Be ready to give answers to them who ask you reasons for the hope you have with meekness and fear. Be ready. Now, years ago, when we had some reasonable Judeo-Christian foundation in American culture, justification and sanctification and glorification and the Word of God and those kinds of ideas were important. They're still important. But that's not what's bothering people today. What's bothering people today are dinosaurs and fossils and carbon 14 and those kinds of ideas. That's what bothers people. And it doesn't take rocket science to deal with that. The reason we're not effective in Whitney Center defending the faith to a secular pagan culture is because we're not prepared to answer their questions. Any school teachers in this room? One of the things you must do is you must defend and prepare for defense to answer questions. Answer questions. When I was teaching school at Bridge Creek, the last 4 years I was in the public sector in the state of Oklahoma, I volunteered to be the sponsor of the FCA. I was not a coach, but the FCA has won great victory in the American culture within the public state sector because it is permitted to go right into the schoolhouse and right into the classroom and teach the Word of God, talk about Jesus Christ, and even give invitations to come pray in school. I like that. So pray for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. It is a very unique organization because it is the only one I know of at this juncture with the history it has that has the ability to walk into the public sector with the Bible in their arm and read the Word of God in the classroom. So I did that. And we had a 60 to 80 membership every year I was there, and we met around the flagpole on Friday. But what we did was unique. We met around the flagpole every Friday. And so during the winter, our group was out there. We had T-shirts or sweatshirts on, and we printed on them, Jesus Christ, Boss of the Universe. We wore those all over the school, and people came. The kids came to our class every day for lunch. So we had lunch in the biological and the anatomical laboratory, and I was two doors down from the principal's office. And so one of my senior boys printed on a big card and hung it over the doorway into the laboratory, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it stayed up there all year. And I loved it. We had a counselor, a feminine. Rush Limbaugh would call her a feminazi. She was super duper liberal. She didn't like me. The battle of enmity was going on all the time on that end of the hallway. And she'd go by the room and see, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth," in a public school. I was the chair of the science department, and she would mumble all the way to her office. I had Bibles all over the room. I kept them everywhere. I had three on my desk, and the vice president of the board came to my door one day and knocked on my door and said, "Dr. Sharp, we're going to have to quit praying." I said, "Sir, you may quit praying. I'm not going to quit praying. We were here first." Amen. Who do you think founded this nation? It certainly wasn't the ACLU. So if they run in here talking about what we're doing, I'm going to ask them, if they would please defend me because my rights have been infringed. Because we developed this nation. He said, "Oh, no, that's not what I'm talking about. We're going to have to quit praying at the football games." I said, "Well, okay, but I'm not going to quit praying in this classroom." I prayed in the classroom with the students every day. Amen. The Constitution does not say, nor has the Supreme Court ever said, that you cannot pray with your kids in the classroom. However, I had two lawyers telling me all the time, "We need to take this to the Supreme Court, so if you can get sued, get sued." Well, they wouldn't sue me. I wanted to get sued, but I couldn't get sued. So we did that. Every year in Biology 2, the assignment the kids had was to take this whole, I went in and gathered all the evolutionary books out of the library and everyone I could gather, and I put them on one side of the laboratory on the shelf, and I brought in all of my creation materials that I have and put them on the other side, and I said, "Choose one of these ideas and then write a 15-page term paper. You've got to use at least 10 sources and footnote them properly, and defend your position as to what you believe about who you are and where you came from and where you're going. I don't want you to say just the Bible said. I want you to give book, chapter, and verse. You've got to have at least five. You've got to have at least five sources." And every year, I was able to gain or garner the persuasion of 97% of the student body that was given me to teach, which I had about 120 to 150 students a year. Amen. Be ready to give an answer to them, ask you a reason for the hope you have with meekness and with fear. It's going to require that you spend a little time to witness or to defend the faith to a secularist or a pagan. 50% or more of our culture is now secular and pagan. Amen. A study of the history of the West in the last 1,000 years or even longer will reveal that most persecution, abuses, and even killings of other human beings has been perpetrated in the name of Christ. The men who founded this country were under severe persecution by other Christians, principally because of biblical illiteracy. And so it was one of the early American settlers' purpose to expose the people of the American colonies to biblical truth, so that they could prevent this reality from reoccurring in this new world. And in 1642 and then again in 1647 in Massachusetts and Connecticut respectively, there was what we call the old deluder Satan law that was passed that said, it being one of the chief projects of that old deluder Satan to keep men from knowledge of the scripture as in former times, that after the Lord hath increased the number of any colony to 50 households, they shall forthwith appoint one within their town to teach all such children to write and read. And the purpose for reading and writing was that they read and understand and communicate the scripture. Amen. So biblical illiteracy is an incredible fact in our present culture. Benjamin Rush, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, said the only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion. Now, let me take a moment there and do a little footnote. The word religion in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries America is defined in the 1828 dictionary of Noah Webster. Do you have a copy? In the definition of the word religion to the founders, it starts out by saying, religion is the worship and service to the Creator God, to His Son Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines that they came to establish. Now, when they said religion, it's not said in the context that we say religion. Okay? So Benjamin Rush says, the only foundation for a useful education in the Republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue, not family values. We've sacrificed biblical virtue for the political notion of family values. And the difference between virtue and values is values has a relative meaning based upon your personal worldview. But virtue is enamored in the Word of God. Virtue. I want you, if you read the founding era material, become cognizant of the difference in language that they use. They don't use the idea of values often. They're normally referring to the notion of virtue. Without this religion, there can be no virtue, and without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all Republican governments, not the Republican Party. Okay? Republican governments. Without religion, I believe that learning does real mischief to morals and principles to mankind. That's Benjamin Rush. Without religion, education undoes morality. Can you say amen to that reality? Yes. John Adams, a signer of the Declaration and also the second president of the United States and a very important, influential figure in the writing of the Constitution, he said, religion and virtue are the only foundations of republicanism and all free governments. It is from the Word of God that we understand what God has revealed about Himself, His purposes, His plans, and His promises. The biggest problem I face then from week to week in churches where I go is that I address people who cannot relate biblically to what I am concluding or saying. Because most people sitting in churches do not have biblical understanding. 83%, says Barna, of a 2002 group that he surveyed nationwide, 83% of teenagers said moral truth depends on circumstances. Josh McDowell said, it drives me crazy, but I surveyed 2,000 teenagers from New York to Los Angeles and found that the vast majority of them say that the Bible is true if they believe it's true. Most can't explain why bad things happen to good people, or that all religions do not have elements of truth that are salvational or redemptive. So we recognize these ideas are problems that face us all across America. What is the chief difference between Jesus Christ and every other idea about religion in the world? When you go to a place and someone says, "What do you think about it?" That's very postmodern. "What do you think about that verse?" "Well, I don't care what you think about that verse. And you shouldn't care what I think about that verse. We need to understand what Jesus said about that. Why do you believe Moses wrote Genesis?" "I believe Moses wrote Genesis because Jesus said he did. There is no other reason to believe that." Or you hear somebody say, "How do you feel about heaven?" "I don't care what you feel about heaven. And I don't care how you feel anyway. Because the salvation I have has nothing to do with my gallbladder." Isn't that neat? Do you feel saved? "Not every day. But I am saved." It's propositional. It's not about my feelings. It's about what Jesus said about it. Amen. Woodrow Kroll said recently, "Follow the progression." Woodrow Kroll is the speaker on Back to the Bible. "We read our Bibles less and therefore understand less biblical truth. We attend a church where biblical truth was once the hallmark of the pulpit, but is no more our shepherd. And it isn't really how we think about life. Our personal biblical illiteracy threatens our biblical integrity and consistency, and we're not even aware of it." In other words, we're doing things today because we think that's true, but we don't know why we're really doing it or why we're really thinking it. George Bonner indicated the low percentage of Christians who have biblical worldview is a direct reflection on the fact that half of our primary religious leaders do not have a biblical worldview either. Isn't that shocking? It's shocking to me. Promise keepers said, you ever heard of promise keepers? Answers in Genesis sent a letter to them about why creation is not a part of their agenda. And the vice president of promise keepers wrote back to them and said, "Well, we do not deal with secondary doctrines as creation because it tends to divide the faith." Secondary doctrines? Without biblical creationism, you don't have any doctrine at all. It's incredible to me. Biblical illiteracy, therefore, impedes spiritual growth. According to the Bible Literacy Center, evangelicals surveyed said they don't have to read the Bible to grow spiritually. But you do. You can't know Jesus Christ without reading the Bible. And I was recently seriously convicted by the Holy Spirit because I was guilty of studying the Bible as a professional tool. Can you understand why? I speak every week, sometimes several times a week. And so I'm using the Bible to verify and justify what I'm saying and to give reason for what I'm saying. And the Holy Spirit convicted me and allowed me to understand that the Bible is not to be used as an evidence of something. The Bible is to be used primarily to give you a relationship with the Creator. And the only way I can know Him is to know Him by what He says and what He promised and what He's done. And to deeply study what He said in His Word is to increase my relationship and understanding of who He is and what He can be to me. Amen. According to Religion and Ethics Newsweekly, 69% of Americans say there is no spiritual experience. Excuse me. They say their spiritual experience is more important than their Bible knowledge. So it's a touchy-feely, non-doctrinal, non-foundational kind of churchiness that we have in America today. 69%. G.I. Packer said, "I don't know what people do from week to week, but it's certain that they do not bathe themselves in the Word of the Lord." So now we're living in what we call a postmodern America. And the Bible has ceased to be a common base of moral authority for judging whether something is right or something is wrong, something is acceptable or something is non-acceptable. We have recently heard a lot about family values as associated with political biases and preferences and presidential elections and so forth. But values, in contradistinction to virtue, is an idea that takes on personal meaning. Virtue is completely different. Notice what the Bible says. Finally, brethren, Philippians chapter 4. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, those things that you've seen me replicate in your presence, in effect. Think on these things, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Therefore, add to your knowledge, okay, virtue. Now, in the Old Testament, virtue was based in the Ten Commandments. Thus, the virtues of the Old Testament are godliness, honor, fidelity, and truth. I mean, it's presumptuous to go to a college today and say, we want to talk about truth. And they'll say, well, that's a worthy pursuit, but we don't know what truth is. The emergent churches are saying to us, well, listen, the Word of God is not clear, and it's very, very, very abusive for us to say that we can establish clear, distinct doctrines in the Word of God because we really don't know what the Bible is saying. And so what we have to do is discuss it and dialogue it, and together we will determine what it is that the Bible is really saying. In my estimation, that's just another proud way of saying that the Bible is not the Word of God. And really what's important, and if you go to an emergent church, one of the things that they'll do is they'll sit around and dialogue using the dialectic. Okay, so they'll take your particular thesis, and they'll take your particular thesis, and the leader of the class is going to ask questions until he can talk you out of what you believe and get the two of you into a synthesis. And that's what happens. Rather than the declaration of the hard, fast words of God, we take what we think about it, and that is what we think is important today within that scheme of things. And by the way, those churches are growing overwhelmingly in terms of size. As far as I'm concerned, if the Holy Spirit isn't the additional agent of someone into the body of Christ, what we're doing is making them twofold more a child of hell than they were in the beginning. We don't build churches. The Holy Spirit builds churches. Is that right or wrong? Well, I'm hurrying. When I look out there and a half a dozen of you have this half-mast look, which means you've been sitting in one place so long that the rearward portion of your anatomy is shutting down the mental machinery. Cerebral machinery is no longer working. I've taught school for a long time and been a minister for nearly 50 years, and I can look at people and tell if they're looking at me or looking out in the Netherland somewhere. Okay. Let me get to okay. We must become admirers of the Scripture. There is no commonalities about the Scripture. This is not the words of Arius or Athanasius or Aquinas. That's not what this is. This is not the philosophy of human reason. This is not my intellect. We must sit before the Word of God because it is His Word to us. We must mark its truthfulness. We must recognize that it is indeed the direction we have from heaven. The truth and wisdom of the ages hovered over its pages. It is from eternity to eternity. Man's attempts to alter its truth have failed through the ages. The truth still is secure, for it will reign when all men are dead. Voltaire dipped his pen in the ink of skepticism and iniquity and wrote blasphemous things about the Word of God, but the Word of God conducted his funeral, and it will conduct the funeral of all such men who attempt to destroy its veracity and truthfulness. We can learn these truths. Now we have people running around today say, well, now, nature is a 67th book of the Bible, so we can learn from nature. Now, there's a sense in which Romans, Isaiah, and Psalms tell us that we can learn some things about the Creator in nature. You can learn in nature of the wonders of creation. You can learn in nature of the complexity of life. You can learn in nature of the immensity of heavens. You can learn in nature of the interrelatedness of things that live and function. You can learn of the miracle of water. Okay. But you cannot learn from nature the multifaceted language of grace. You cannot learn the intricate specifications of mercy. You cannot learn the eternal design of the kingdom. You cannot learn the efficacious conveyor of redemption. You cannot learn the saving name of God. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You don't learn that on a rock or in a star or in a constellation or in the bottom of the ocean. You learn that in the Word of God, for God used words. When Jesus was ministering and he said to people, if you do not eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me. Many of his disciples turned and went back. Then his apostles said, or he turned to his apostles and said, will you go away? And he said, no, we cannot go. Peter said, where can we go? For you alone have the words. Words. That's always blessed me. Words of eternal life. Language and thought are a part of God's creation for communication between you and Him. Words and thought. And so we recognize that it is in His Word that we see these incredible realities, and they become overwhelmingly true. Here's the bottom line. George Gallup said recently, just a second. You sure don't want me to reread a page of notes that got in the wrong place. That biblical illiteracy encourages moral tentativeness. We become morally tentative because we lack information in the Word of God. So you hear things like, well, the state of Massachusetts has condoned same-sex marriages. Why hasn't the church overwhelmingly involved themselves in an outcry, a social resistance to that reality? I think it's because, it could be because we've been insulted so long we cease to participate, but it could be because we no longer care. When the Supreme Court passed 5-4 that it's unconstitutional for our children to read the Bible and pray in the schoolhouse, why didn't every person in the body of Christ take the children out of the school that day? Why? I mean, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, what are you going to tell the Creator? What are you going to tell Him? That you sent your children to a school that deliberately intends their biblical illiteracy and deliberately designs a way to hide the legitimacy of the Creator. What are you going to tell the Lord about your sons and daughters that you've sent into a system of education that is pseudo-educational? Any system of education that denies the authority of the Creator and the authority of His Word is not true education. It's pseudo-educational. I don't care how many languages they speak or how much terminology they learn. How are we going to deal with that kind of reality? When they tell us that man is made in the order primate, that we're in the kingdom animal, you know, the kingdom of animals. Kingdom, phyla, class, order, family, genus, species. So we're in the order primate. And any definition of the word primate means that the creatures who share that order had a common ancestor that had grasping hands, a prehensile tail, okay, and lived in trees. Now, I tell people all the time that some of my ancestors may have swung by their neck, but none swung by their tail. Amen. But you go right in the classroom
and with 15 or 20 or 30 PhDs from leading universities in America who have endorsed this textbook, they say to you that man is an animal. Well, that's not true. Now, I can deal with that if the parents of those children are deeply involved in the worldview training of their children. But in the last 10 years, I taught school. I only had two or three fathers come and see me in 10 years. Secondly, in 1987, when we picked textbooks in the state of Oklahoma, I was the chair of the department, so all the state-adopted textbooks in science came to my desk, and I'm laboring over which of these books to suggest to the Board of Education to pick for our district. The first district I was in was a 5A district. That's a big purchase. Textbooks in science for a 5A school from 7th grade out. That's a big purchase. The last time, in 1992, I was in a 3A school. That's a reasonably big purchase. But you know how many parents, patrons, or pastors came to see me and to talk to me or discuss with me or dialogue with me what textbook I was going to pick for their children to use for the next 5 years? How many do you think? Not one. Are we raising our children in the fear of the Lord? Are you in charge of what they learn? You're responsible for what they learn. Whether you accept it now, you will soon know when you see him. Because children were given to tutors or governors in their infanthood, their childhood. The Bible says, Galatians 4, verse 2, as appointed by the Father. So when we get to the Bema Seat judgment, God's not going to jerk up the Board of Education or the publishing companies or the superintendent or the principal. He's going to come and see mom and dad as to why these children weren't trained in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So we realize that we've got a problem, and the problem is we have a biblical illiteracy. And with that in mind, I'm going to read one verse, and then I'm going to stop. The scripture says in the book of, let me find the verse. It's in my notes here somewhere. It's in the book of Micah. That Micah had that God had a grievance with Ephraim. I have written him good things of my law, and the Bible says he counted them as an alien thing. I have written him good things from my law, and he counted them as an alien thing. How do you count the good things that God wrote you from his book? This is the only book God ever wrote. Why don't you read it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this place, this church, this wonderful pastor and his wife, and the leaders who give support and guidance and oversight to this body. We pray you bless them, bless their efforts and their labor. I thank you for the opportunity to have been here this weekend, to have shared thoughts that you've given me and disturbed me with for years. Now let the name of Christ be exalted. Let the glory of God be elevated in our hearts for now and forever. And we'll forever be kind and responsive to give you glory and praise to who you are in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. God bless you.